Philip Caputo is an American author and one-time journalist. He served a couple of tours in Vietnam back in, the late 60s or early 70s. First, he went there as a soldier and did a tour of duty, and then later he went back as a journalist and traveled with some of the soldiers, some of the units into Vietnam and covered the war as a journalist. In 1977, he published a memoir of his experiences in Vietnam called A Rumor of War. And in the introduction, he's talking about some of the experiences that they had. He said, "There was nothing familiar out there where we were. No churches, no police, no laws, no newspapers, or any of the restraining influences without which the Earth's population of virtuous people would be reduced by 95%. It was the dawn of creation in the Indochina bush, an ethical as well as a geographical wilderness. Out there, lacking restraints, sanctioned to kill, confronted by a hostile country and a relentless enemy, we sank into a brutish state. The descent could be checked only by the net of a man's inner moral values, the attribute that is called character." I think that's an interesting description of what mentally and morally happened to a lot of soldiers when they got into this very bad place, not just geographically, but the situations that many of the soldiers faced in the Vietnam War. It was unlike any war any Americans had ever faced, and they were confronted with a lot of unique situations. And as he pointed out here, what happened with a lot of soldiers was they didn't have much in the way of moral bearings, and without the normal customary social constraints that we have in place, many of them became very animalistic. Now, he said that the net that kept some people from descending lower than they did, the net that he talks about, he calls character. I want to suggest that there's maybe a better word biblically that we need to deal with, and it's the word conscience. What is it that keeps us from plunging into the depths of depravity? What is it that keeps us when we are alone, maybe we're away from family, we're away from church members, and we get into situations that are true moral dilemmas? We are confronted with a choice between right and wrong, and we know what we ought to do, but sometimes we don't really want to do what we ought to do. What is it that keeps us on the right track? And character, his word is one, is one of the answers, but I want to suggest in our lesson tonight that we need to talk about the conscience. So I want us to talk tonight about the human conscience. The Bible uses the word quite a bit. And what is it, and how does it operate, and how can we use it in the right way? Start with just some very simple definition stuff. The Greek word synaedasis is the word for conscience. It's a compound word. Soon means with, and then it's compounded with a word that means to know something. And so the literal meaning is a knowing with or a co-knowing of oneself. And then later the word just simply means the witness borne to one's conduct by his conscience. Basically, it's the idea that we have inside ourselves a judgment mechanism. And you know whether you've done something right or wrong, and you pass judgment on yourself. You know what the right thing is, you know what you have done, and you're kind of bearing witness for or against yourself in the decisions that you make. Conscience helps us when we make decisions. It's really that simple. Before we make decisions, it guides our decisions. It says, "Cloish, you believe this is right. You have been taught that this is the right thing to do. Or you have been taught that you need to avoid this." And then I go along and I make the decision. Well, after the decision, it grades my decision. After the fact, after I have done the deed, it tells me, "Cloyce, wow, you did good. You did exactly what you knew to do." Or it says, "Cloyce, you really did a lousy job. That was a very poor decision to make." But the conscience is there, both on the front end of the decision and on the back end of the decision, to help us make the right decision and to judge us and to keep us on track morally. And that's basically what the conscience is. Now, I want to make a point that conscience does not determine what is right or what is wrong. That's the function of God's Word. It really is a guiding and a grading mechanism, and it can only do as well as it has been trained. You can actually believe that you're doing something right, and in fact, you could be doing something wrong. Turn your Bibles over to Acts chapter 23. I want to look at a couple of statements that the Apostle Paul made. These statements occur when he was before some judges or some rulers in a trial setting. Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, at this point he is before the Jewish council. He's just been arrested the chapter before in the city of Jerusalem, or a couple of chapters before in the city of Jerusalem. He's speaking to the Jewish council, and in verse 1 of Acts 23, he looked intently at the council and said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Now, I know a lot of people who say that kind of thing. They say, well, I can live with my conscience. I make good decisions. I've always tried to do the right thing. And Paul is basically saying that's what he did. Turn the page to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24, he appears before the Roman ruler Felix, the governor. And he says in Acts 24, verse 16, he says, "In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men." Basically, I've tried to live consistently, he says, with what I know is right. Now turn over to Acts chapter 26, starting in verse 9. This time, he's appearing before King Agrippa. Acts chapter 26, starting in verse 9. "So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also, when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." Now, on the one hand, Paul could say, I have lived with a perfectly good conscience up to this day. I always did what I thought was right. And by the way, that included harassing and persecuting and trying to kill Christians. Because when he did that, he thought he was doing right. Now, that may seem odd to us, but remember what conscience is and what conscience isn't. Conscience is not the standard. Conscience is your standard on the inside. It is your internalized construct of what is right and wrong. And it helps you before you make decisions to guide you. It helps you after you make decisions to grade you. But always remember that the Bible, God's Word, God Himself, is the ultimate standard of right and wrong. Now, with that in mind, one other point. I bring up this little chart here on the decision-making aspect of conscience. You've heard the old expression, I believe Jiminy Cricket used to say this, "Let your conscience be your guide." Now, when I was growing up, I used to hear preachers say, "Oh, no, no, don't let your conscience be your guide because that can mislead you," and they cite the example of Paul. I have a little bit different take on that. You can't help it. Your conscience is your guide. In fact, you need to avoid the habit of ignoring your conscience because that will lead you to a very bad place. We'll talk about that a little bit later. You don't really have a choice but to follow your conscience. Your conscience is a God-given mechanism for guiding you in your day-to-day decisions. What you need to concentrate on is making sure that your conscience is properly trained. If it's properly trained, more often than not, you will make the right decisions. But you really don't have a choice about letting your conscience be your guide. That's how God intends for it to be. And if you get into a habit of ignoring your conscience, all kinds of problems come from that. Now, how does the conscience work? Well, first of all, it is the product of training. I've mentioned that a couple of times. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Now, he is rebuking some Christians here because they're not as mature as they ought to be. And at the last verse of Hebrews 5, verse 14, he says, "But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." That's the training of conscience. And he says it's part of a maturing process. You know, when you're raising your kids, you keep the decisions very simple at first. But you expect that over time, they will gain more and more moral capacity. They will gain a better and better capacity to make more and more complicated decisions. You also get to a point where you trust them a little bit more. You let them go into settings where you may not be there, and you trust that they will behave because you have been training them all the while to make good decisions. That is this training of conscience. The conscience is something that has to be trained. Now, it's affected by a lot of things. Now, ideally, our conscience is informed ultimately by the Word of God, but don't fool yourself. Your conscience is also influenced by a lot of different things. For example, your conscience is influenced by your parents. That's probably your primary mode of training, at least when you're young. What did your parents teach you to do? What did your parents teach you about right and wrong? You can also have your experiences train you. You know, if you do something repeatedly and every time you do it, you get a bad result, like, you know, you go and rob a bank once a week and you get thrown in jail, after a while, you would hope that you would learn something from that. You would hope that your experiences have taught you that, oh, that's a bad thing to do. Or maybe if you go and help someone who can't help themselves and you realize that's a good thing, that's another kind of training. Your experiences teach you a lot of things about what is right and what is wrong. Your religion teaches you something about right and wrong, and some religions do it better than others. You would hope that your religion is based on Scripture, it's based on the Word of God, and that as a result of your routine Bible studies and your routine association with fellow Christians, that is going to help you make better and better decisions. Your peer group helps you in your decision-making process, and that can be a good thing, and that can be a bad thing. Have you ever wondered why middle-aged men have this tendency when they start going bald, they shave their heads and grow goatees? I'll tell you why. It's peer pressure. That's what our peeps do. My peer group does that. And so I want to look cool. I want to be one of the cool kids. That's why we do it. It's not because I'm making some fashion statement. I just happen to think it looks good. Because all the guys in my age that have guts and no hair and goatees, we think it's cool looking. So don't think that peer pressure is just a teenage thing. No, it keeps going for years and years. But no, our peers inform us about things. And you do something and your peer group says, man, why'd you do that? That's nuts. Don't do that. Peer pressure is a great, it can be a very good, powerful thing, or it can be a very bad, powerful thing. But your peers inform you about what they think is right and wrong. Your environment can have something to do with what you think is right and wrong. Your education can have something to do with how you think about right and wrong. Our conscience is trained by many, many things, but we as Christians ultimately need to remember that God's Word is the standard. A passage that is familiar to all of us, but I think it's worth remembering, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You look carefully at what that says. A lot of times we emphasize the inspiration part, but what is the function of inspiration? The first part of that two-verse paragraph says that all Scripture is inspired by God, and then it says, now here's the benefit, here's the result. If all Scripture is inspired by God, he says, it is profitable for certain things. Okay, what's it profitable for? Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, and even that is not the end. Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect or adequate, equipped for every good work. Scripture ultimately equips us to make good decisions and to live right. So your conscience works, first of all, just by the proper kind of training. It is the proper, the product of training. Secondly, it helps us choose. It helps us choose right from wrong. Sometimes we have to make very difficult decisions, and you hope that your conscience is fully engaged when you have to make those decisions. As we said, before the decision, it gives you guidance. After the decision, it gives you a grade on the decision that you've made. Turn over to Romans chapter 2. This is a passage that we were looking at a little bit earlier. This was read for us as the scripture reading. Romans chapter 2, he says in verse 12, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." He brings up the case in verse 14 about, what about Gentiles? We talk about the poor man in the third world country who's never heard the gospel. What do we do with them? I think this is a partial answer. Here's someone who may not be under the law, maybe someone who has never had any familiarity with the law of Moses, is what he's addressing. And he says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." I don't know all the answers about the man in the third world country who never heard the gospel, but here's a partial answer that Paul gives us. He'll be judged by his conscience. Did he live consistently with what he understood was right and wrong? I believe that conscience is given to us by God. I was talking to someone recently, and the discussion came up, well, is it fair that we Christians think that we have to follow the Bible and God is going to judge these people who didn't follow the Bible? I believe so. Have you ever noticed that all of the major philosophical and religious groups on the planet throughout history have a strange amount of agreement on what is right and wrong? Everybody agrees that murder is wrong. Everybody agrees that rape is wrong. Everybody agrees that stealing is wrong. Everybody agrees. You can go down the list, and there's a whole bunch of things that every society has always condemned. Why? Where does that come from? And yet you look at their philosophy. You look at their underlying religious beliefs. Sometimes those philosophies and religious beliefs are quite divergent. But why do they agree on so many things regarding right and wrong? I believe it is the God-given conscience. We instinctively know that some things are right, and we instinctively know that some things are wrong. God has implanted that in our hearts. Now, it doesn't answer for everything, but it gives us a starting point. And I believe that's the point that he makes here. It helps us make these choices. Notice over in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter uses the idea of the conscience, talking about the way we decide things. 1 Peter chapter 2... In verse 19, well, starting in verse 18, he says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." He says you may find yourself in a position where you're working for somebody who is totally unreasonable, totally harsh, totally cruel, expects really bizarre things of you. What do you do? He said, for conscience sake, you need to choose the right thing. It helps us choose the right thing even when things are difficult. And as we suggested earlier, it also critiques our choices. We read that back in Romans chapter 2. Our consciences alternately accusing or defending. Romans 2 verse 15. After we make these decisions, it critiques our choices. That's what we call guilt. When you make a bad decision and you feel lousy about it and you get embarrassed about it and you don't want to talk to anybody about it, that guilt, that sense of foreboding because you did something wrong, you better be thankful for that. That's your conscience at work. It's like the story of this little boy and girl who went to grandmother's house every summer, and they lived out in the country, lived on a farm, and they had a bunch of geese. And there was this one big honking geese. Then the kids loved to torment it. It was kind of mean. It would attack the kids, or it would do mean things to them, and the kids loved to chase it around. And one time, little Billy got a little bit too exuberant, and he picked up a rock and hurled it at the goose, and it was gone. He killed it. So what's he going to do with Grandma? Well, he hid it. He just kind of hid the goose and hoped that nobody would find it. And for the next few days, he was miserable. Grandma would talk about, "Well, I hadn't seen the goose lately. I wonder what happened to it." "Oh, no." And Billy denied it. And finally, one day, Billy couldn't take it anymore, and he just had to blurt out, "Mom, Grandma, I killed the goose." That's conscience. When you feel guilty about doing something that you know was wrong, now, we don't like that feeling of guilt, but we ought to thank God when we have it. Remember in the book of Jeremiah, couple of different times Jeremiah said, were they ashamed of the abomination they had done? He said, no, they were not ashamed. They did not even know how to blush. That's what happens when you lose your conscience. Your conscience is great at critiquing your choices. And when we feel that tinge of guilt, that is the conscience at work. And so that's how the conscience works as well. And finally, just as much as it is the product of training, it can be improperly trained. I want to suggest that there's three ways you can train your conscience. Number one, a properly trained conscience means you have trained yourself in what is right and wrong. You know the parameters of right and wrong, and you do those things that are right, you avoid the things that are wrong. You believe exactly and you practice exactly what you need to do. That is a properly trained conscience. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said this in verse 5, "The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." That is a properly trained conscience. Your conscience has been trained. You act from the right motives and you do the right things. Now, here's another possibility. It could be that your conscience is too strict. It could be that you have trained your conscience in such a way that you forbid yourself to do things that you might actually be permitted to do. For example, in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10, the question comes up, can a Christian eat meats that had been offered to idols? Well, Paul said, meat is nothing. God gave us meat to eat. And Jesus freed up the kinds of meat that Christians could eat. So he said, technically speaking, no, there's nothing wrong. Now, if you get caught up in an idolatrous feast and you're participating in an idolatrous feast and you go to an idolatrous temple, that's a totally different thing. Or maybe you cause somebody else to violate their conscience, that's a different thing. Eating meats in and of themselves is not wrong. But you think about the number of Jewish Christians in the first century that thought, no, 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 I would be sinning if I ate this meat that had been offered to idols. I believe that in that case, that's an example where their conscience was too strict. They forbid themselves to do something that was not wrong in and of itself. You know, for me, I don't drink Pepsi. I have a moral objection to Pepsi. Now, technically speaking, it's probably not sinful. But I don't know, it'd come close to being a violation of my conscience if I did. But that's the kind of thing where we have convinced ourselves that something is wrong. It may not necessarily be wrong in and of itself. And that's what I mean when I say that the conscience can be trained in such a way that it's too strict. Or here's the other problem. Maybe your conscience is too loose. Maybe you allow yourself to participate in things that you shouldn't participate in as a Christian. You say, oh, well, that's no big deal. Well, actually, the Bible sometimes says, well, it can be a big deal. Remember what Paul said twice in front of civil justices? He said, I have lived with a perfectly good conscience up to this day, and that included murdering or at least approving of murdering Christians. Do you think murder is acceptable? No, it isn't. But Paul had convinced himself because he thought these Christians were blasphemers, because he thought they were violating the ways of Moses. Now, was he right about that? No, he wasn't. He was dead wrong about it. In a sense, his conscience was too loose. He permitted himself to do something that later he believed was absolutely wrong. Why do you think in later years Paul said, I am the chiefest of sinners? Because he realized that what he had been doing at one point in his life was absolutely wrong. So your conscience, if it's not properly trained, can be either too loose or too strict. The goal is a good conscience, trained properly by the Word of God. As a result of this proper training, I want to talk now about some of the things that the conscience does for us. There are several passages that talk about the good side of our conscience and why it's an important thing. It helps us to submit in the right kinds of circumstances. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. In the opening seven verses, he's talking about our submission to governing authorities. And as you read this, you need to think about what's going on in the background. You know who was emperor at this point when Paul wrote this? Nero. That lovable guy. Nero, the man who was responsible for burning down about half the city of Rome and blamed Christians for it. Nero, the one, probably the first emperor who initiated widespread persecution against Christians. And under his administration, Paul said, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. But I want you to notice also in verse 5, therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, not only because the government can punish you, but also for conscience' sake. You ought to do it because it's the right thing to do. Now, you know, is it possible to get away with breaking the law? Oh, yeah. That's actually fairly easy to do. You might be out on the road some night and floor it and do 90 in a 25-mile-an-hour zone. You may never get caught, but you know what? You broke the law. And you have to live with that. Or you can cheat on your taxes. You can do all kinds of things that may be illegal. But Paul says, you know why you ought to do it? Because your conscience, to keep a clean conscience, you ought to do the right thing in every circumstance. Yeah, there are many reasons for submitting to governmental authority. But one very important reason is to keep a clean conscience about it. Do it, he says, for the sake of conscience. So it helps us in matters of submission. It helps us in matters of endurance, sticking out with being a Christian. Don't giving up. We read earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he's talking about submission to unruly masters. And again, 1 Peter 2 verse 19, this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. You say, well, you just don't understand what a lousy boss I have in my workplace. And Peter's reply would be, well, does that really matter? You do the right thing for conscience sake. And that may require some endurance. It may require putting up with some things that you don't enjoy. But for conscience' sake, you do it. And over in chapter 3, he continues this idea. And really in chapter 3, starting in about verse 13, he really hammers home the point about suffering. The rest of chapter 3, most of chapter 4, he deals very much with the idea of suffering as a result of our faith as Christians. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says in verse 16, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Now, sometimes people will accuse you falsely because you're a Christian. They'll say things about you that aren't true. They will try to humiliate you. They will try to persecute you. And what does he say to do? You keep a good conscience. You don't give them any ammunition. You always do what is right under every circumstance. Always respect the dictates of your conscience. Let your conscience, in a sense, be your guide. When it's properly trained, it helps you make those hard decisions and it helps you endure when it's not easy to be a child of God. Also, it helps us when we are considerate of the liberties and needs of others. We talked earlier about the issue of meats offered to idols in 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10. Now, there are some limits to that. You know, Paul said there's nothing inherently wrong about eating meats offered to idols, but it can be something wrong if you start involving the consciences of others and if you mislead them. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 25, he says, eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking question for conscience sake, and he's talking there about your own conscience. But look at verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking question for conscience sake, your conscience. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I gave thanks? He said, if someone else objects and it involves their conscience, you respect that. You respect it. And so there are limits to this idea that, well, I may be free to do it, but that doesn't necessarily make it right. And conscience can help, and understanding how conscience works, I think, helps us make those kinds of decisions. It also gives us confidence in the way that we approach God. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19, this is kind of the last major section in the book of Hebrews. And he says in verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds." I want to stop the reading there, but I like verse 22. He says, since we know that these things are true, since we know that Jesus is our high priest, since we know that he has opened up the way into the most holy place of heaven, since we know that is true, how do we approach God? Do we approach him with timidity? Do we approach him with reservation? Do we have this mindset that, oh, I don't know, God just kind of puts up with me and I don't think he really wants to hear from me? Is that the mindset that we bring? He says, no. Let us approach the throne of God in full assurance of faith. Why can we do that? Because he says our consciences have been cleansed. If you go back to chapters 9 and 10 where he talks about Jesus as the perfect sacrifice, he reminds us that the blood of bulls and goats could not do what the blood of Jesus did. The blood of Jesus cleansed us from moral defilement. Animals were offered not because they offered themselves, but because someone yanked them, killed them, and put them on the altar. They didn't have a choice about it. Animals don't have a conscience. They don't have an eternal spirit. Jesus did, and he willingly went to the cross. He willingly offered himself on our behalf for our redemption. And so the blood of Jesus, we're told in Hebrews, cleanses us from these sins and this moral impurity. So because of that, we can have confidence that the Lord wants to hear from us. The Lord wants to help us. The Lord wants to do right by us. We can have that kind of confidence, and so we have that confidence as we approach him in our day-to-day lives, in prayer, and when we need help. Finally, proper training helps us to exercise good influence in every situation. In the high school class, we have been studying 1 and 2 Corinthians this quarter. And we have talked about this a number of times in 2 Corinthians. Something happened when somewhere between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, I'm not really entirely sure what went on, but something happened. And I think some people came in and started making accusations against the Apostle Paul. And they started questioning his validity as an apostle. They questioned his credentials. They questioned how good of a job he was doing. They questioned everything about Paul, questioned his motives. And I think it's interesting that in 2 Corinthians, over and over and over again, you know what his appeal is? I'm acting out of good conscience. And either you recognize that or you don't. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, he said, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you." He says, I have done the right thing. You may not know it, you may not think that, but I can assure you I have acted out of good conscience. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, "We have renounced the hidden things because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." We have done what's right. And we have commended not only ourselves and our consciences, but we have commended ourselves to your conscience as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, he says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences." Now, here's the thing. You can choose whether or not to do right and wrong. But let me tell you something. If you consistently violate your conscience, if you consistently do things that you know are wrong, people will catch on. And before long, you have lost your integrity with them. And that's why Paul said he consistently acted according to his conscience as it was trained by the Word of God. proper training helps you act in good influence and do the right thing consistently, and people will eventually recognize that. Finally, I want to talk about some dangers about your conscience. The Bible talks about several kinds of consciences that we need to avoid. First of all, there is a thing that the Bible calls a weak conscience. We talked about this a little bit earlier. In a sense, this is when you have trained your conscience so severely that you believe that things are wrong when in fact they're right. Eating of meats is an example. This is the weak conscience, is the conscience that objects to everything. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in verse 7. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. And then verse 10, he says, if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idol? If it's not trained properly, it can be a weak conscience. It can also be a defiled conscience. A defiled conscience is a conscience that really doesn't object to very much. You've gotten to a point where, I think it's okay. And you do it just because you want to do it, not because you're concerned with right and wrong. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. You can get to a point where you can talk yourself into anything. You do it once, you feel guilty. Do it twice, you feel less guilty. Do it three or four or five times, you don't feel any guilt at all. And after that, it becomes an ingrained habit. And you're in danger of defiling your conscience. You're getting to a point where your conscience does not object when you do something wrong. You can have a shipwrecked conscience. This is when you object pretty much to nothing. 1 Timothy chapter 1, down in verse 19. He tells Timothy, he says, keep faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Apparently, Hymenaeus and Alexander were men who had shipwrecked consciences. They got to a point where they objected to nothing. They just did whatever they felt like doing. And there's one more level, and that is what the Bible calls a seared conscience. Not only do you do whatever it is you want to do, but you don't feel any guilt whatsoever. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, in the opening two verses, he says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron. And he goes on to give some examples of that. Have you ever burned your hand on a hot oven? Or maybe a hot skillet or something on the stove? Or maybe you were ironing clothes and you just happened to touch the hot iron? What does it do? It sears your skin. And have you noticed that at least for a few days you can't feel anything? That's how your conscience can work. You can get to a point where your conscience feels absolutely nothing. You ever run across someone who is grossly immoral and you try to convince them they need to do better? And say, I don't feel anything. I don't see why it's wrong. That person has a seared conscience. Now, I believe that can be undone by the power of God's Word. But when you reach that point, it's a hard thing to do to turn a person back from a shipwrecked and seared conscience. It can be done because God's Word has that power. But it's awfully hard to do. And that's why we need to be very diligent about the training and maintenance of our consciences. For a lot of people, conscience is a bad thing. It nags you. Well, I don't like it when I feel bad about things. You ever heard someone say that? Well, I don't like doing that. It just makes me feel bad. I don't like to go to church because it just makes me feel bad. I don't like to hang out with these people because they always make me feel guilty. That's a good thing. That's a very good thing. It helps you keep your conscience in check. And we ought to thank God when we do feel this thing called guilt, because it means our conscience is still very much working. One time a Bible class teacher was asking a class full of children about what the difference was between being conscious and having a conscience, and this little boy spoke up and he said, conscious means you are aware of something. Conscience means you wish you weren't aware of it. That's a pretty good distinction, and I think that really gets to the heart of what we're talking about. Our consciences are given to us by God, and they're given to us by God for a very good reason. It is His mechanism of helping us stay on track. He has put inside each of us this mechanism, and I think He's preloaded it with some content. I think there's some content already there whereby we can make decisions about right and wrong. But what He asks us to do is go to His Word and check our consciences, make sure our internal standard is the same as the external standard of God's Word. And then He also asks us to maintain it by consistently doing what is right in each and every circumstance. If you're here tonight and you have a defiled conscience, it needs to be cleansed. And the only thing that will do that is the right relationship with Jesus Christ, because we're told that His blood can cleanse our conscience. If you need to clean your conscience tonight, we have a way of doing that while we stand and sing.